Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
This is a unique book. It's the book that we catch Paul in the few weeks or hours before his death. Death that he was expecting, death that was impending. And now he doesn't have the freedom he had in prison at 1 Timothy. Now he's in a small cell, apparently, guarded very closely. Friends have a very hard time getting to him. Now, we don't know where Paul was arrested, but as you know, for the pastoral epistles to be in Paul's life, they are not recorded anywhere in the book of Acts of where these last three epistles fit in to the chronology of Paul. So I believe that Paul was released from prison at the end of Acts, that he went back to Asia Minor, possibly even to Spain. We don't know how long he was free. But now he has been rearrested after his fourth missionary journey, and he is back in Rome to face Nero. And these are Paul's last recorded words ever, right here in 2 Timothy. Titus was written before 2 Timothy, even though it comes after it in your New Testament. So these are the last words that we have from the Apostle Paul. I was amazed in David's class at 4:30, which I'm enjoying and attending, the number of times he quoted the first chapter of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is loaded with doctrine and very important things as Paul was summing up who he was now to his beloved child in the ministry, Timothy. Okay. Notice here it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Sounds very formal. People say, see, Paul didn't write it. No. Every letter of Paul was written to a church to be read publicly as well as written to a man. So what Paul is doing here is taking opportunity to say some things to Timothy and say some things to the church through saying some things to Timothy, and of course a little more formal than just we would write down a personal note. Paul knew he was writing for a larger group than just Timothy or just Titus or, you know, on and on. Now, notice where it says an apostle. This is very similar to 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul claims to be an apostle. Why would he do that? Because the background to the pastorals, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, is what? Internal heresy in the church. Problems in the church over teaching, doctrine. Paul is saying, I am an apostle by the will of God, and when I speak, you perk up your ears, church. He was saying who he was, what authority he had, and matter of fact, he's going to tell Timothy, what I teach, you teach. So it's because of the background of these false teachers that Paul hits this authoritative note. Now, the word apostle is the word apostello. It means a sent one. Remember when Jesus talks in John about, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you? All those words there are the words apostle. Now, by the will of God, Paul was what he was, not because of Paul's choice, because of the will of God. Now, I want to tell you, it's sometimes difficult to know the will of God. I mean, I know I have to struggle with what is God's will, and I know you do. And let me tell you, one of the most meaningful little books in my life, the best I've ever found, on how does one know the will of God in whatever area, is a little book by Paul Little. It's put out by InterVarsity Press, costs 35 cents in the Baptist bookstore. Affirming the Will of God by Paul Little. If you want to put something in the hands of people you know or loved ones who are searching about who to marry, searching about what kind of vocation, searching about God's will on a day-to-day basis, searching about God's will in every aspect, that little 35-cent booklet has been the most helpful to my life. And I want to tell you, there is a peace. There is a sense of stability. There is a overwhelming purposefulness in life when you feel like you've found God's will for you. Paul, apostle by the will of God, in accordance with the promise of life that comes through union with Christ Jesus. Now, what promise of life? Oh, we could go back to the Old Testament and say, I think it's this and I think it's that. I have no way of knowing what promise of life specifically, but because of my own structuring of the Bible in my mind, I think Genesis 3:15 may very well be the first promise God ever made to man about redemption, about life through the seed of the woman. And therefore, I think that is at least one of the things that Paul is thinking about as he thinks about the promises of the Old Testament about life being in the Messiah. Verse 2, notice where it says, "My dearly loved child, Timothy." Now, in 1 Timothy 1:2, it said, "My genuine child, Timothy." And here it's the word, "dearly loved." Paul, just like us, don't you hate to write a letter the same way you wrote the last one? You know, half of my letter writing problem is to think of saying something different. I remember writing to people in Norway. I wrote 45 cards to Norway, and I wanted to be a little different. Have you ever tried to write 45 cards to someone you don't know very well and try to be different? Oh, I got the thesaurus out, synonym deal, trying to think of how do you say love without saying love. How do you say hi without saying hi, you know? And trying to think of different. That poor pastor must have thought, Lord, this boy has an unusual vocabulary. So I think it's just natural for us to vary, isn't it? When we talk, we don't talk the same phrases all the time. The Gospel of John, if you'll notice John, study John, he says the same thing in slightly different ways all through that Gospel. Now, dearly loved child Timothy, spiritual blessed, which is the word grace, peace, grace, mercy, and peace. I think that's so much more than a formal introduction. Those are some theological concepts about who Christians are. We are who we are by the grace of God. We are who we are by the mercy and love of God. And we exist who we are by the peace of God. I think those are tremendous, okay? From God our Father. Now, you know, you've heard that so much, that doesn't ring your bell. But I want to tell you, to someone coming out of a paganism or coming out of not knowing God, simply to see, written in black and white, God our Father is something that overwhelms the emotions and overwhelms the life. God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As you know, the word Lord is the New Testament's way of linking Jesus deity-wise with the God of the Old Testament. So it's a very significant phrase. It is the early church's confession of faith. Jesus Christ is Lord. Hear our Lord. Verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as I ceaselessly remember you in my prayers. 2 points. The men of the Bible, if they are anything, men of prayer. Jesus Christ's life is characterized by consistent private prayer. The things the disciples ask him above anything else they ever ask him was, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, here's two characteristics of Paul's prayer life. I thank God. Paul's prayers were characterized not by give me, but by thank you for who you are. Not what I got, who you are. Thanksgiving, gratitude are part of a Christian's prayer life. And notice, Paul never quit praying for Timothy. How many preacher boys this church have through the years, you think? Been founded 27 years. You think we have 20 preacher boys that go out of here? Think we had that many? I think probably do. How about missionaries? How many missionaries this church had from this local fellowship? 5, 6? I want to ask you a question, those of you who've been here so long. Do you have written in your Bible the people this church has ordained, whether they be deacons or pastors or missionaries? Do you have them in a prominent place? For year after year, decade after decade, you go back over and hold those people up that have been specially called out from this local church and sent to specific areas of ministry. I believe tonight, I'm going to believe whether it's true or not, that my home church, First Baptist of Bel Air, Texas, remembers Bob Utley when they pray. And I haven't seen him in a long time, but I just need to believe that they are remembering me, whether they've seen me or not, and are praying for my ministry and strength in my life. Paul says, Timothy, I want you to know that I ceaselessly pray for you when I remember you. We ought to have a prayer list. And we ought to be faithful about praying for those who we love. I have some young preachers. I say they're younger than me, but they're totally my peers. And I love them with passion. And I pray for them consistently. Whether I hear from them or not, I pray for them. And to hear something good that's happened to them thrills my heart as nothing else I know can do. I hope you have some people like that, that you hold in prayer day after day, year after year, good times, bad times, in season, out of season, a consistent prayer life with thanksgiving to God. What are two characteristics of the child of God's prayer life? Notice Paul says, whom I worship as my fathers did. It's very important to me that Paul believed that Christianity was not something new, but something that was as old as the creation of the world. Christianity for Paul was not a new religion of which he was a originator or a definer or a systematizer. Christianity to Paul was nothing less than the fulfillment of Judaism to what God wanted it to be. Let me give you a couple of quotes of that, please. In Acts 24:14 and Acts 26:6 is where Paul speaks about that who he is as a Christian is nothing more than the faith that his fathers had. Now, his father was Jewish, he could be. Raised Paul in a conservative Orthodox Jewish home, sent him to a rabbinical school when he was older in Jerusalem. His family were dyed-in-the-wool Orthodox Jews. And so was his background and his upbringing, his education. And Paul says, I worship God as my fathers did. He said, what I'm doing is nothing different from what I did in the home and what my peers did when I grew up and what I understand my forefathers in the Old Testament to do. Friends, Christianity is not a new thing. It is a fulfillment of the oldest thing there is around. Now, isn't it ironic that Paul was sitting in a prison cell about to be killed for preaching an illegal religion, which Christianity was an illegal religion, but Paul thought that Christianity and Judaism were the same thing, and if Paul had preached Judaism, Paul would have never been persecuted. Judaism was considered a legal religion by the Romans, and Christianity was considered an illegal religion by the Romans, but Paul was dying for a misunderstanding about what Christianity was. I worship as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience. Clear conscience. I think that talks about sleeping good at night. I have a quote here, C.F. Romans 2:15. I've forgotten what that says. But it uses the word conscience there, I'm sure. Now, notice where it says, because I remember the tears you shed for me, I am always longing night and day. Now, notice that Vernon's translation put night and day with the previous verse. You say, well, how do you really know where it goes? Can you really know where it... No, you can't sometimes. Greek is an inflected language, but it's sometimes very hard to know the antecedent to certain prepositional and phrases and clauses. And you're not always sure. The basic rule is it goes with the immediate, the closest word that matches in gender and ending. But that's not always the case. And so we don't know where night and day goes here, whether Paul prayed for Timothy night and day or whether he longed to see him night and day. We just don't know. I think both ways it has a meaning for us. To see you again, that I may feel the fullest joy on being reminded of your genuine faith. Now, Paul longed to see this fella. Are there some Christians who have moved away from here that your heart longs to be with? I've got a lady and a man back in Houston, and that as I was doing their house for termites, I hadn't been back to First Baptist Bel Air since I was 12 years old, and I was 21 years old now, and she remembered me as a junior boy. She said, Bob, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm working for my stepdaddy in this company. I plan on taking it over soon. She said, Bob, didn't you surrender to preach in our church? I said, yes, ma'am, I did. I've really been struggling with that. She said, let me get a book for you. Later on, she told me, she said, I grabbed every Christian book in the house I could find. Came out and gave me 3 or 4 books. Didn't condemn me. Didn't say anything, but Bob, we want you to know we love you. We're praying for you. Oh, every time I go back to Houston, I think about calling that lady, and I do sometimes say, Mrs. Keir, I just want you to know I'll never forget how God used you in my life. Terry and Howard Keir, deacon in that church,
God used her in a way that I long to see her, you know? I hope you have some Christian friends like that. Maybe separated by miles and years and distance. I hope you have some Christian friends that mean that much to you, that when y'all separate, it's almost crying time, and y'all long to get back together for the fellowship you knew. I hope you have some relationships like that. Now, notice where it speaks about a genuine faith. This word genuine comes from a compound word. It comes from the word a, which negates something. We call it a. Then it comes from the word to mean under, and the word to judge. Not to judge under. Other words, not to be hypocritical. To be single-minded. Now, he's talking about Timothy's faith as being priority-oriented toward God. That's what he's talking about. An unmixed faith toward Jesus Christ. Now, notice where it speaks, a faith that first found a home in the heart of your grandmother Lois and the heart of your mother Eunice. Now, if this is talking about that his grandmother and mother accepted Christ before he did, maybe one thing. But I really think, because Paul has just mentioned his forebears, how he worshiped God just like his forebears did, I think that what Paul is saying is that the genuine belief in God by faith, whether it be Judaism or Christianity, was present in the grandmother. And that faith was imparted to the mother. And that faith was imparted to the son. I want to tell you what. You cannot estimate the value of a home that teaches its children about love for God. You know, I hear parents say, I wish I could leave my children more. I want to tell you what. You teach them about God and Christ and share your faith with them, and you have given them something the world cannot imagine and time cannot estimate or dim. I want to tell you what. I don't know if these were Jewish ladies who believed the Messiah was going to come and died in their Judaism right with God, or whether they accepted Christ and were alive when Paul came through on his missionary journey. I just don't know. But I want to say this. My grandmother, who just died, I was not very close to. My other grandmother on my mother's side, I don't remember her. She died long before I was able to have cognitive memory of who she was and what she did. But my mother has told me about my grandmother Pearl and how she used to play with me and pray for me. I am the only preacher in my whole side of the family, both sides, as far back as anybody can remember. And I want you to know there are times in my life that I'd like to be with my grandmother who knew the Lord so well and prayed for me. You know, there's just something I believe that was in the heart of my grandmother that came through my mother that resides in my heart that, thanks be to God, I'm going to give it on to my kids. That's going to go right on down the Lord comes. There is family faith. Have you ever thought about that? Family continuity faith. Have you ever thought the Lord has promised to bless to 1,000 generations those who love Him and call upon His name? 1,000 generations of faith in God. Oh, I tell you, Christian parents, we are a tremendous link in a chain that reaches back to where we cannot see. And if God permits, we'll reach out in the front to where we cannot see. I like that. Now, when it says English, I am sure, that to an English-speaking person, we would say that in the context of I'm not sure, wouldn't we? We would say I am sure, meaning I think I'm sure, or I'm probably sure. In the English language, that little phrase, I am sure, would add a doubt to the possibility of it being true. But in Greek, it has nothing like that. It is a solid affirmation of the certainty of Paul for Timothy's faith. Matter of fact, it is a perfect passive verbal form, which means something has happened in the past by an outside source, and the results of that abide into the present with confidence that it will abide into the future. Paul is saying, I know who you are, Timothy, and I'm confident that your faith will remain. Now, notice here in verse 6 where it says, for this reason, I now remind you to rekindle and keep burning the fire of the divine gift which came upon you when I laid my hands upon you. Now, many people think that Timothy was a timid person that Paul kept having to prod and provoke and encourage. I don't see that in Timothy. Now, folks, this was a young man who may have been a little nervous about his age, because Paul says over and over, don't let him despise you because of your age.
Now, you may have been nervous because of his age, but I don't think we have a man here who is reluctant in ministry or extremely shy in the face of false teachers. Friend, Ephesus was no place to be for shy folks. And Paul sent Timothy to Corinth. And folks, that was like walking into... Have you ever heard of a church that preachers talk about, "Oh, Lord, deliver me from that church"? That's what Corinth was. And Paul sent Timothy right in there and said, "Now, don't you hurt him." But he sent him there. So I don't think Paul had any real doubts about Timothy's faith and boldness. I think we just read that in. I think it irks Timothy to keep telling him he's shy. You're going to see these guys. "I'm not shy. Get off my case," you know. So I don't think Paul is on Timothy's case about him being shy. Notice what he says. "Rekindle and keep burning the divine gift." Now, this "rekindle" is a present infinitive. He's saying, stir up, Timothy, that which you have. Let me ask you a question. Is there comes a time, why do we have revivals? Isn't revival in a Baptist church nothing more than a corporate attempt to stir up our gift and our love and our commitment to get us back on a road of evangelism that we may have slipped to the side, to get back to priorities that may have become secondary, to get to stir up that love and commitment and devotion that you had the first few days you knew the Lord? Remember those first few glowing days of salvation? The intensity of the love you had? The excitement over knowing Jesus? The freshness of the forgiveness of sin. I remember where Jesus talked to a church in the book of the Revelation where he said, "You left your first love. You've gotten on some other things that may be good but aren't priority." He's saying, Timothy, remember who you were and what you are and where you are. And remember what God's done for you, Timothy. Stir that thing back to a red hot, or blow it back to a red hot, Timothy. Stir up. Now, the word for divine gift here is the word charismata. Now, what word do we get in the word charismata? Charismatic, all right? Charismatic is a good biblical word. It comes from a word that we can need to continue to remember. The word charismata, which we usually translate spiritual gift, comes from the word for grace, which is charis. Charis, charismata. Friends, this means that grace is involved in our spiritual gift. It has nothing to do with merit, nothing to do with natural talent, nothing to do with what we want. We are given a spiritual gift by God totally based on His grace. You can find that several times in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, verse 11, verse 18. "Now, which came upon you when I laid hands on you." Oh, me, what have we got here? This is the proof text for apostolic succession. This is where they get that you really can't be God's minister unless you've been laid hands on by a man who's 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 been laid hands on by an apostle. Now, there are many church groups who believe that ministers have to be ordained by someone who's been ordained by someone. It's called apostolic succession for authority. Now, this seems to have a ring of un-Baptist polity, does it not? You see, in ordination, we don't believe that we impart any divine gift at ordination. We don't believe that we give anybody anything special at ordination. We don't believe that ordination is the time for the imparting of spiritual gifts, nor the time of the imparting anything that a man didn't already have. We see it as a recognition and a commitment of prayer and support for something and someone that's already there, you see. Now, but we can't let what we think color our eyes. We've got to go to the Bible alone, right? Now, let's look at this, because it seems to go a little off from something that we hold. When I laid hands upon you, you can find that in 1 Timothy 4:14. Now, let's go back quickly and say, what does the Bible teach? I'm not going to finish this, and I know it, and I want you to know it, okay? I'm not going to try. What does the Bible say about laying on of hands? Why is that so symbolic? Well, we catch it in the book of Genesis in chapter 48, 14 and following for the first time as Jacob laid his hands on Joseph's children. Remember, he crossed his hands and Joseph got mad and tried to reverse them. And Jacob said, "I know what I'm doing, son." And he gave the richest blessing to the younger child, remember? Now, that's the first time we get this idea of laying on of hands. And what it seems to do is to convey a spiritual blessing, not by the power of the hands, but by recognizing that the spoken word in God's name has power. That's why when Esau came in and said, "Daddy, isn't there any blessing for me?" And Jacob said, "No, I have given the blessing to Jacob, and what I've said cannot be taken back." You see, there's something about that patriarchal blessing that conveyed authority and destiny and the will of God. Now, but that's the other time we find it. We find the book of Leviticus, especially Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest came, and as they brought those two goats to him, he laid his hands on the head of those two goats and confessed the sins of Israel. One goat was slaughtered, offered on the altar. One goat was taken off for Aziel, or ran off in the wilderness. That's the next place we get the idea that laying on of hands has some symbolic way of transferring the guilt of the people to the animal. Now, where else do we find that? Beginning in Numbers 8:10, Numbers 27:23, and Deuteronomy 34:9, we have the references to the ordination of elders within the wilderness community. Moses could not handle all the problems. It was just too much. And God says to him there in these passages, "The Spirit that rests on you, you pick these men out, and I'll rest my Spirit on them. Let the tribes pick them. You bring them. We'll lay hands on them, and the Spirit that's on you, I'll put on them, that they may judge the people." So here we have a recognition of elders as being called out by the tribes to participate in ministry, and will be endowed by God with certain spiritual qualities to fulfill that purpose. Now, the next time we find this in the book of Acts, we find it in Acts 6:6 for who? The setting aside of the seven, which many of us believe were the first deacons because of the verbs that's used there. It's the same verb that's used, the word deacon, and because of their function. It's also used in Acts 13:3. Who is that? Barnabas and Paul, the church of Antioch of Syria. Now, what's happening here? We have all these references. What's happening? What's happening is a beautiful example of the Bible mixing authority structures in such a way that nobody in our day can say our church has the best New Testament polity or government. Notice how it mixes these things together. First of all, we have in the elders being elected by the tribes, and in Acts 6:6, the whole church pulling these men out, and in 1 Timothy 4:14, the hands were laid on Timothy by Paul and the what? Presbytery. Now, look at all these different things we have. We have the entire congregation being a part of setting someone aside for special service. Then we have the presbytery, or the elders, in the congregation setting aside certain men. And then we have the Apostle Paul himself setting aside certain men. Do you see the different authority structures in Christendom right there? There is the bishop system or the papal system, the apostle. Here is the Presbyterian system, or a group of people in the church, not the whole church, but a group of people in the church having the authority. And then finally we have congregational polity, where the church as a whole separates these men. Now, you see, the New Testament, it does that. It fluctuates from authority structure. Why? Well, a real problem in the church is, what is the authority of the church? Is it congregational? Is it pastoral? Is it elected representative? What exactly is the authority structure of the church? It's my own personal opinion that as the apostles begin to die, they were not replaced, at least in the same function as being, they were replaced in their function in starting new churches as missionaries, but they were not replaced in their authority structure as those who had been with Jesus when they spoke. Friends, that was authority. That's what Paul does. "I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. You will listen to me." He was it. He was the top dog on the teaching ladder, right? But you see, as these men begin to die, what happened? Well, there came to be a twin authority structure within churches. The pastor, the under-shepherd, was an authority structure. but it was bolstered up and reinforced and supplemented and complemented by the whole church. So we begin to have, as these apostles died off, we begin to have the pastor becoming something of an authority, but that very quickly got abused, didn't it? You bet it did. You see, that became dictatorial again, and so we moved from the pastor being the sole authority into other people in the congregation having also authority. And so I think we just can't be too dogmatic about that. We have to realize that we have a complementary structure of authority in a Baptist church. Do we not? When it gets who's on top, friends, we're in trouble. If we've got to say who's on top and who's on bottom, you know, what comes first, what comes second as far as authority, I think we're out of the will of God. There is a mutuality of authority structures between the congregation, between people chosen out of the congregation, and between the God-called pastor. And it's not which one comes first, and it's not that. It is a mutual cooperation of knowing the will of God for the church and implementing that will in the best way possible for that church. Now, I see the time. I'm going to finish this little paragraph. I can. You see. Well, I can't. So I'm going to finish verse 7, then I'll stop. Notice verse 7 where it says, "When I laid hands upon you, for the Spirit that God has given us does not impart timidity, but power, love, and self-control." Does your translation have the word Spirit capitalized or small? Okay, if you have Revised Standard Version, King James, American Standard Version, it's all small, right? Anybody? Okay, New American Standard is what, Vern? Small? Okay. As you know, there's no way to tell from the Greek language if it's capital or small. The question is it talking about God's Holy Spirit in us, or is it talking about the spirit of man? Well, my translation capitalizes it. My translation has, "for the Spirit that God has given." Now, that is very interpretive. The Greek has "a spirit." A spirit. So, I think it should be a little less. I'm going to disagree with Williams. I don't think we're talking about the Holy Spirit being given. I think we're talking about a Holy Spirit-influenced man spirit. Okay? Now, the Spirit that God has given, there's the key. We don't have this power and strength in our own selves. We only have it after God has given it in the form of the indwelling Holy Spirit or the indwelling Christ, whichever you want to talk about. So it's a God-intuned spirit, okay? Given, has given, aorist tense, given once and for all. Does not impart timidity. Now, why would Paul be hitting Timothy with timidity? You say, well, he's a shy person. Friends, have you ever been in a theological argument? I mean, really, it was someone who just gets angry and mad over doctrine. Have you ever been in that kind of fight? The Lord deliver me from that kind of setting. That thing gets ugly quick. And I am timid enough that I don't want to be in that situation. Do you doubt that Timothy didn't want to stand up and fight those false teachers toe-to-toe in the church meeting? Why, croak, I would do that if I just had to, but I sure would rather do it another way. So I think he's saying, Timothy, I know you're a little uptight about having to confront these false teachers head on in the congregation. Maybe they're influential people. Maybe they're older than you. But Timothy, you got to do it. And here it goes. Here are the three characteristics of a spirit-empowered Christian leader. Power, the word's dunamis. It means you ought to be able to tell God-inspired leadership by what it accomplished. There ought to be fruit. If there ain't no fruit, something wrong. You know, good words, great theories, tremendous ideas. If they don't start issuing in spiritual fruit, something is amiss. Because God's Spirit gives power to accomplish His will. Secondly, it's motivated by agape love. Self-giving, sacrificial, foot-washing love. Now, isn't that radically different from the leadership in the world? God's inspired leadership is recognized by service, not by lordship. when Jesus gets a hold of a man or a woman, they will serve. Think about that. And they will serve in a self-giving, loving way. Okay? Last. And mine has self-control. King James has a sound mind. Vernon's New American Standard had discipline. The word here in Greek is a word that means to control oneself in passion or panic. Oh. Self-control. You know, Luther once said, the tongue is hard to control. It's in a slippery place. A characteristic of a God-led leader is self-control in times of praise or times of criticism. In times when things are going good, in times when things are falling apart. A gift of the Spirit of God is the ability to control oneself irregardless of circumstances for Jesus. Now there's the key. Not for self. For Jesus. It means putting the priority of God's will and what's best for Him above every other consideration. And that has to be done by the Spirit of God, because that is not a natural quality of anybody. That is something that's supernatural. And therefore I can see a capital S as results, but working through a little s as means. Okay, I'll stop there. We have some tremendous things in the rest of the chapter, but we'll get to that next time. Let's pray and ask the Lord's guidance in our continued Bible study of 2 Timothy. And also pray for His guidance in the leadership of our family. And pray for His will tonight, for how the Holy Spirit may have touched your heart and our understanding better of what His Word means for our lives. Lord, we know that You're here in our presence because there's more two or three of us, and we are certainly gathered, Lord, in Your name. We depend on Your Spirit to illumine our hearts and to open the Word for us. We also, Lord, depend on Your Spirit for conviction of those areas of our lives that are not pleasing to You and that we have not yielded to Your control. We thank You that the same Spirit that convicts us of sin also assures us of Your love for us and of our being part of the family. I pray tonight, Lord, that everyone who is here, that You might touch their life. Touch their life in a negative way of how they can be more like You, and touch their life in a positive way of how they can be reassured of Your love and support and protection of them. Lord, I pray that before we leave this place, that You might run Your fingers across the strings of each one of our hearts, that we might be more and more attuned to who You are and what You are and what You want for our lives. Lord, we offer this time to You as the sacrifice of our love and dedication, and pray that Your Spirit might use it in a meaningful way in the lives of this Thy people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.